I am not going to read from there, but that will be where Todd will be preaching from this morning. It's in page 445 in the Pew Bible, if you would like to use one of our Bibles. But what I would like to read from, and then lead us in our prayer before we take our morning offering. And if you'll just listen to this, you can turn there if you like. But if you listen to Luke chapter 24 for our scripture reading, the context, Jesus has already risen from the dead. He is speaking to two on the road to Emmaus. And these are the words that He had said to them. He said, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself. He began with Moses, all the prophets." This would be the Old Testament, wouldn't it? "And explained to them all about Himself." Speaking of all the Scriptures pointing to Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, thank You for giving us Your Word that is sweeter than honey, that is richer than gold, than pure gold. May we delight in Your Word. May we delight in You this day as You teach us from Your Word. Father, thank You again for the opportunity to gather this morning, for the freedom to gather in the name of Christ. Father, thank You for this church. And I know for me, just I love going and seeing my extended family, but thank You that You have made this my family, my home. And help us to grow in Christ together. Father, thank You also for bringing home the London team. And Father, thank You for their ministry over these last weeks in London. And Father, I even Steve this morning saying that Judy, after a full travel, had awakened before Him and ready to come and to serve You. And just thank You for her, and thank You for the whole team and their leadership. And we just pray that You'll restore them and just give them good rest this day and prepare them for this week of continued ministry back with us now. Father, we thank You for all of the congregation here. I think of the high school, the college kids that are getting ready this week to be together and to build relationships with one another and continue relationships with one another and with Christ. As they go away on this ski trip this week, we ask that You would strengthen these relationships, that You would give safety to them as they just enjoy one another together as well. Father, we thank You for Your hand upon us, for taking care of us. Father, we pray for those that are not well, for Melba Means and Betty Bachhoffner, Lord. We ask Your care upon them and Your hand upon them, and we know Your hand's upon them, but they would understand that, and they would sense Your presence, Lord. Father, we pray for Bob Kreider, who is in isolation at OHSU, following this cancer treatment, Lord, that You would just continue to restore him. Father, we thank You for the good report with Jim Sauter, Lord, and we pray You continue just to minister to him and through him and Mary Lee. And Father, this morning, we thank You for the opportunity to give back to You, to give of our tithes, to give of our offerings, and help us to give with cheerful hearts. And Father, thank You for the leadership here at Henson that desires to use these monies for Your glory, for Your purposes, and I pray that You would lead in such. And now, Father, even as we give our resources to You, God, please continue to prepare our hearts to hear from You as You speak to us through Your Word this morning. Speak to us, Lord, and change us and use us for your name's sake. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Earlier, Gary invited you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, and then he read from Luke chapter 24, and I told him to do that. A little bit later on in the passage, Jesus appears to all of his disciples, and he shows them the scars, the wounds, and it's really him. Jesus is alive, and he tells the disciples later on, in verse 45, it says that Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Of course, that would be the Old Testament, right? And said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." I would suggest to you that if you read through the Old Testament, you will not find that written anywhere specifically. But it's written everywhere, generally, in the Old Testament. This is what the Old Testament is about. It's about making much of Christ, preparing the way for Him. And so my prayer this morning for us is not that we would insert Christ into passages. That's not my intent at all. But that we would recognize what God is doing in the world. That He's preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the hinge upon which all of human history turns, the most significant individual, indeed God incarnate. And all of creation, we have Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, crucified before the foundations of the world, waiting for Christ to come. So that's my prayer, that we would make much of Christ during this hour. So then you turn to 1 Samuel 17. What 1 Samuel 17 about? David and Goliath. Gary said that I was a theology professor at Western Seminary, and you're probably thinking, good grief. David and Goliath? Isn't that what you should be teaching to the fourth graders? And yeah. Why would I choose this? Why do a sermon on David and Goliath? I'm probably up here once a year, or maybe more. My one shot. Well, let me tell you this. When I was growing up, David and Goliath was my favorite story from the Bible. And then I went on to Oregon State University, and I got some degrees over there. And David and Goliath continued to be my favorite story in all the Bible. Then I went to Western Seminary and did my seminary work there, and then I went to Southern Seminary to do some more work there so I could go teach theology, and David and Goliath is still my favorite story in the Bible. Nothing has changed. We know, as I said earlier, all the Old Testament, redemptive history, is preparing the way for Christ, and so this is an important text because we know that all Scripture is God-breathed. So this text is eminently worthy of being preached. It really happened. I mean, it is a great story, but it really happened. And if you go to Israel, you can stand in the Elah Valley where David and Goliath faced off. And I would recommend that, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And also, on a side note, it's kind of a kid-friendly text. And so if there are any children here, I think they'll be able to follow along really easily. And then I think what they'll discover is that, you know, they could actually sit in the service when Gary preaches too. From this. And I meant that in the best possible way. I really did. I didn't intend to be funny at all. But mostly, why should this text be preached? Because it ultimately glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we get a picture of who Jesus is going to be from this text. So, 1 Samuel 17. Now, it seems to me that you cannot read 1 Samuel 17 unless you've read, hold on to your seats, 1 Samuel 16. And you really can't read 1 Samuel 17 unless you've already read 1 Samuel 15 and 14 and 13. And you know, it seems to me that we ought to give the authors of Scripture the same respect, the same privilege that we want ourselves. We want to be taken in context. And whoever compiled the book of 1 Samuel and the book of 2 Samuel didn't start at 1 Samuel 17. He started at 1 Samuel 1. And then followed that with 1 Samuel 2. And so by the time you get to 1 Samuel 17, it's assumed that you've read everything up to that point. And I think that's the key to understanding this text. I really do. So it seems to me that if you want to understand 1 Samuel 17, you really have to start at the very beginning. And what has gone on there? Well, we've had creation, we've had a fall, we've had God calling Abraham. He's going to redeem the world through the family of Abraham. And then we get the sojourn of the patriarchs. They go down to Egypt and all of this. And then God miraculously delivers them from Egypt, the children of Israel. This is the family through whom He's going to save the world, the nation now. He delivers them from Egypt. And then you have the book of Judges, where Israel falls and then they repent and then God raises up a judge to deliver them, and there's this cycle over and over and over again. And so that's where we find ourselves in 1 Samuel. Samuel is indeed really the last of the judges, probably the first of the major prophets. And so that's where we fall in the storyline here. But who was leading Israel at this time? There's just a bunch of disparate tribes that kind of war amongst themselves. We see some horrific accounts of that even in the book of Judges. They're supposed to be fighting their enemies, but they end up spending a lot of time fighting themselves. And so it should come as no surprise that the people are not content at all. And so they go to Samuel, the prophet, their judge, and they say to him, "We want a king. Give to us a king." Now, really, and we're told in 1 Samuel 8, 19 and 20 that the reason they wanted a king was so that they could be like all the nations. We want to be like these other nations who are fighting against us. They have a king. They have a champion. They have someone big and strong and tall and powerful. Someone who will lead them into battle. And we want that too. We want to be like them. And Samuel feels rejected, because he is their leader and he's a prophet. And Samuel also understands that he's not just a solitary figure, but that God is really their king. And indeed, God tells Samuel, "Don't take this personally, Samuel. They have not rejected you as judge. They have not rejected you as prophet. They have rejected me as their king. They want to be like all the other nations. They want someone who they can see leading them into battle, when indeed they have the ultimate of their desires in me, and they have rejected me. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me." And so God says, "I am going to give them exactly what they want. I am going to give them a king after their own heart. I'm going to find the tallest, the strongest, the most beautiful man in all of Israel, and he can be their king." And so that's indeed what happens. Samuel goes and he anoints a man by the name of Saul, who is from the tribe of Benjamin. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, right off the bat, if you're reading along, you should be thinking, "Wait a second, this is not going to work." Why is that? Because the king from whom the scepter, God's power, God's rulership will not depart, is not going to be from the tribe of Benjamin. It's going to be from the tribe of Judah. So right off the bat, we should be thinking, this isn't going to work. This is not going to work. And indeed, we find out that Saul he lives up to everything that the people thought they wanted. He's tall, he's strong, but he's going to fall. Now you cannot understand what goes on in 1 Samuel 17 without recognizing what was the one thing that the king had to do in Israel. It seems to me that as you read through 1 Samuel 1 through 16, that the king really only has to do one thing, and that is this: fight the enemies of Israel. We're told that twice in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16. "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines." And then in chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him and said, 'Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies.'" What's the job description for the king? The writer wants us to understand the king has to fight the enemies of Israel. The king has to fight the enemies of God. The king has to deliver the people of Israel from their enemies. And we find out that Saul actually does this at the very beginning. There's a conflict in Jabesh-Gilead, and it says there, very significantly, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul, and he gathers the tribes, he unites these warring, bickering tribes, and they go to Jabesh-Gilead, and he rescues the people of Israel, doing exactly what he's supposed to do. He's acting like a king. He's demonstrating his kingly worth. But we also know that Saul is going to fail. He's going to go into battle at one point, and he's going to keep back some of the treasure when he was specifically directed not to. We know that he's going to offer sacrifices when he was not allowed and was not supposed to do so. And so he's going to dishonor God before the people. And God says to Saul, I have rejected you as king over my people. Because he's raised up someone who is not a person after the people's heart. But God says, I have found one who is a man after my own heart. And we know who that is. It's David. It's David. So here we are at 1 Samuel 16 now. We haven't even gotten to 1 Samuel 17. And I got 25 minutes. 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel goes to the tribe of the people of Jesse, the family of Jesse. Because God has told him that you will anoint this man who is a man after my own heart. And so as you turn over to 1 Samuel 16 now, you'll find there that all the family of Jesse troops before Samuel. And the first one to come is a man by the name of Eliab. And Eliab is tall, and he is handsome, and he is strong. And what is Samuel's response? We see it. He says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. If there was anybody who could be king of the Lord's people, it's this man. And God has to tell the prophet Samuel this in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. More sons go by. It's not him. It's not this one. It's not this one. Is there anybody left? Oh yeah, there's David. There's David, but he's out watching the sheep right now. Well, bring him. And we find out, yes, this is the one. This is the one, little David. I'm not sure how old he was, but he was, we would have to say this, a person not of great consequence, a person not likely to be thought of as the king at this point in time. God says, yes, this is the one. And so we find in 1 Samuel 16 that the prophet Samuel anoints David as king over the people of Israel. And then it says very significantly in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. David is the anointed one, and the Spirit of the Lord is rushing upon him from that day forward. And I would suggest to you that if you read through the Old Testament, that is a very significant thing. You will not find the Spirit of the Lord upon individuals continually anywhere. David is special. He's significant. And so that sets the stage. Because then very next verse, in verse 14, we find that now there's a new king in Israel, at least by God's standards. And so the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. So what has happened? Before we even get to 1 Samuel 17, Saul has been rejected as king over Israel. The Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. David is the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord is rushing. So there we go, 1 Samuel 17. It seems to me that it's very significant that 16 comes before 17. That 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, has to be echoing in our minds as we read 1 Samuel 17. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so I would like it to echo through the sanctuary here as we read this. So we're going to memorize this. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is the audience participation time, okay? Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Very good. Very good. Okay, so let's read 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel 17. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. Okay, what's going on here? Well, the enemies of Israel were the Philistines. And we know from Scripture, and we also know from history, that the Philistines were great workers of iron. They had swords, and we know that they had chariots, and they were mighty in battle. And what would happen was that the Israelites, well, they were not mighty workers of iron. They didn't have swords. What did they have? They had axes and maybe some spears and implements of farming, those kind of tools. And so where did they live? Well, they lived up in the highlands, away from where the chariots were. And any time that the Israelites would venture down onto the plains where the Philistines could use their chariots, the Israelites would just get the stuffing knocked out of them. And so they stayed up on the high ground, defend the high ground. And that's where their farms were, that's where their vineyards were. And there is a route that you can take from Jerusalem down through to the Philistine, the plains of Philistia, I guess is what it was known at the time. And it's called the Bethlehem Ridge Route. And you can walk from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, and then you can walk along this nice little pass down into the Elah Valley. And so what's going on here strategically? Well, the Israelites are defending the high ground. They're standing right in the valley that's the entrance to the Bethlehem Ridge Route, the route by which the Philistines could actually take their chariots and all their implements of war with them. Because the Philistines might have been mighty with steel, but they were not mighty with the plow. And when it came time for harvest season, they wanted the Israelites' bread. They wanted their grain. And so that's kind of what's going on here strategically. There came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. This is their champion. How tall is that? About 9 feet tall. Look at him. Look at how tall the champion of Philistia is. But man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. People, that is about 125 pounds of armor. That is huge. Can you imagine how hard it would be to defeat this man? Look at him. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. He had a bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. That's about 15 pounds. The spearhead alone. Look at that. Can you imagine the damage that would do? Who wants to go fight this man? Look at him. But Samuel heard that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. King Saul was looking at Goliath, and he was frightened. This man, Goliath, in verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Well, what's the number one job responsibility of the king? To go out and fight the enemies of Israel. Who should have been the champion? Who should have gone out there to fight Goliath? King Saul. King Saul. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Who should have been out there? Saul. But instead he is quaking, trembling in his tent, dismayed and disheartened, and all of Israel follows the king. Along comes David. He's walking along the Bethlehem Ridge route because he's supposed to take some food to his brothers and find out how things are going. And Jesse, his father, had a number of irons in the fire here. His sons were doing battle, and also he's right on this Bethlehem Ridge route. That's where he lives. How's the battle going? I'm hoping you're doing well. And so he takes some food there. But David comes along and he sees and he hears the same exact thing, except there's something very different about David. The Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon David. And David is a man after God's own heart. David is the Lord's anointed. And he hears the same exact thing. He hears this challenge. He hears this mocking of Israel. He hears this mocking of the armies of Israel. But he understands something very different about this. That when you mock the armies of the living God, you are blaspheming God Himself. And God will have no part of that. The Spirit has rushed upon David, and David is zealous for God's honor. And so he goes to Saul in verse 32, and he says to him, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Now Saul, rather than going out and fighting the enemies of Israel like he was supposed to, had actually tried to bribe his people. "If you go out, I will give you this and give you this and give you this, because I'm afraid to do what I'm supposed to do." Along comes little David. "I'll do it." Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine and to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. Look at him, and look at you." But David knows that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so what does Saul do? He says, okay, you can go fight. You can do what I'm supposed to do. But at least put on my armor, because you have to look like a warrior. And better yet, that'd be really great if you looked like me when you went out there to fight. Because man looks on the outward appearance. David tries on the armor. It's too big for him. He can't go out and do it. He can't go fight in that stuff. And he says to Saul, I don't need fear. I don't need to fear this. I've seen Goliath. He is big. He is huge. But you know what? I've gone out and I've fought bears and I've fought lions. And this Philistine will be the exact same thing. The Lord delivered these things into my hand. He will deliver Goliath into my hand. Why is that? Because he knows that when you blaspheme the armies of Israel, you're blaspheming the God of Israel. And David understands that God will not share His glory with anyone. At a later time, the prophet Isaiah would write, For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not share with another. And so David goes out to fight him. And in doing this, we see that Saul has abdicated the throne. He's demonstrated his lack of worth to be king, but David is demonstrating his kingly worth. David is going to go out there and fight the enemy of Israel, but he's going to do more than that. He's going to begin to shepherd the people as well. And so David goes out to a stream, and I've been there. And he gets 5 stones. And I got these in the Elah Valley. These are my 5 stones. And you could go there too, and you could get 5 stones. But you won't get the 5 stones, because I already have them. At least that's what the guy who sold them to me said. So he gets these stones, and he's going to go out and fight. Verse 43. He goes out to the Philistine. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." That's God's fighting name. "The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. That's like a little bit of pre-NBA trash talking, right? It goes on here. But what's really going on here? David says this: you have defied the armies of the living God. You have blasphemed God. You are stealing from His glory. And because of that, Goliath, your life is forfeit. You are literally a dead man walking right now. God will deliver you into my hand. Why would He do that? He tells us, I'm going to do this, God will do this, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Word of this battle, word of my victory over you, going to spread, and all the world will know that there is a God, the God in Israel. But then he says something else. What? And this is where David not only demonstrates his kingly worth, but he begins to shepherd the people of Israel. I'm going to do this also so that all this assembly may know. Well, who's this assembly? I think he's talking to the army behind him. I'm going to win this great victory so the people of Israel, the ones who are supposed to be fighting, may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. My commentary on that is just, wow. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. And just in case you'd missed it, you're told again, there was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and threw it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. Saul was anointed as king. He was the Lord's anointed. Well, what's the Hebrew word for anointed one? Messiah. Saul was the Lord's anointed. Literally, he was the Lord's Messiah. Was he a Messiah? We'd have to say, yeah. I mean, he's the Lord's anointed. David knew that. I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. Remember? But was he the Messiah? No. Not even close. David, was he a Messiah? He's also the Lord's anointed. Literally, he is the Lord's Messiah. But was he the Messiah? No. Boy, but he's close. He is so close that when the Messiah comes, we're supposed to know who he is because he looks like David. So much so that the Messiah is going to be called the Son of David. Indeed, even the New Testament writers will tell us that. In Romans 1, he is the Son of David. That's who Jesus is. He's of kingly line. He's of kingly worth. People will recognize Messiah because he's going to look like David. Well, what was it about David that would cause us to think this is who Messiah is going to come from? This is what Messiah is going to look like. Well, a few things. One, we know that David was a man after God's own heart. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the exact representation of the nature of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the radiance of His glory. He is indeed God incarnate. He is a man after God's own heart. heart. David, we find, was a man upon whom the Spirit rushed. He was anointed to be the King of Israel. Who was Jesus? He was a man upon whom the Spirit rushed or indwelt, we're told, without measure. If you want to know what a Spirit-filled man looks like, look at Jesus. That's what a Spirit-filled person looked like. And we find that the Spirit of God is leading and directing Jesus throughout all of His ministry. He's baptized. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Him. He teaches in the power of the Spirit. He does miracles in the power of the Spirit. He goes to the cross by the Spirit and is raised by the Spirit. Jesus is the Spirit-filled man par excellence. But that's perfectly consistent with what we're supposed to look for in the Son of David. We know that David was a man. The Spirit came upon him. It rushed upon him. And he cared about the glory of God. So much so that as a youngster he was willing to go out and fight the greatest champion that Israel had ever faced, a champion that had stolen the courage, had melted the hearts, turned their legs to water. They were frightened to go out and fight him, but not David. Why? Because he cared about the glory of God. I would suggest to you that Jesus cared about the glory of God more than anyone else. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying, kind of his last prayer, where he has the opportunity to pour out his heart before God the Father. And what does Jesus say? Father, glorify me. Glorify the Son. Why? So that I may glorify you. And then later on in verse, just three sentences later, he says, I have glorified you on all the earth. Jesus is that Spirit-filled man. Jesus is the one anointed by the Spirit, the Messiah. He later on tells his disciples, I'm going to send this very same Spirit to you. And he will take from what is mine and he will pass it on to you. He will glorify me. That's what Spirit-filled people do. They glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. They look to Christ. They draw attention to Christ, because that's Christ's goal, is to draw attention to God the Father. David was the one who transitioned from just being a warrior to being a shepherd. He turns around in the midst of a battle. If you can imagine that. I'm going to defeat you so that all the world may know. I'm going to defeat you so that this assembly may know something about the Lord. Gary talks about teachable moments. If I was facing down a giant in hand-to-hand combat, I would not be thinking teachable moment. But David was. David was. And Jesus did that ever so much more so. He shepherded people of God. He continues to shepherd us now. He is indeed the good shepherd, we find in John chapter 10. Hebrews 12:2, Jesus is the founder. He's the perfecter, the pioneer, the trailblazer, if you will. Doesn't really work in Portland very well, but of our faith. He leads the way. Indeed, He is the way, the truth, and the life. David was a man, because he was the Lord's anointed, who fought the enemies of God. I would suggest to you that Jesus has done that brilliantly. Ever so much more so than David. What did Jesus do on the cross but give us the ultimate victory over Satan, sin, and death? Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul ends up that chapter by saying, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the King into victory. 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. That's why David was a man after God's own heart. And that's why this story that really happened is not about little people can do big things too. It's not about, even if you're little, you can contribute. Well, it may be that in a peripheral way. But more than that, this is God moving history paving the way for the Lord Jesus Christ so that when He comes, we might know who He is. We can do that in past tense now. He came. We know that He is the Messiah because He looked like the Son of David. He was the Son of David. He looked like Messiah. He looked like David. So where does that leave us? Very quickly. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that the world is dying for people who look not on the outward appearance, but look at the heart. Gary preached through James, and we were told that. Do not show favoritism. That's one example of just some continuity here. Why is that? Because we get so caught up in outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus Christ has defeated the enemy, sin, and death. And we follow Him in triumphal procession, spreading everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. Some of us, all of us, in some sense, are called to be shepherds, just like Jesus was. We get a picture of that in David. We get the perfect picture in Christ. And then we are empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to do just that, to be under shepherds, to teach, and to help. As we end here, I would just ask this. Will you be a person who sees rightly, who looks not at the outward appearance, but looks at the heart? Will you be a person who cares desperately about the glory of God, recognizing that God will not share it with any other? Will you be a person who shepherds the people of God? Will you be a person after God's own heart? Like David, but like and through Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we finish up, we thank You for David and what You did through him, but we thank You most of all for the one to whom he was pointing. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we make much of Him. As we go to this time at the Lord's table, may we make much of Him, recognizing that He is the embodiment of all our desires. He is the embodiment of what a man after Your own heart looks like. May we love Him, worship Him, honor Him, and may You bless us to the end that we might look like Him so that we may glorify Him. I pray these things in Jesus' name.